Brethren, a few months ago, I received from a fellow pastor an incisive, poignant article entitled, Where Are God's Warriors and Wild Men? Now, I confess the title immediately grabbed my attention, and I had a very quick affinity for this article on the title alone. The article is written by a Florida pastor who has a very earthy style that serves well to arrest the attention of his readers and to effectively communicate. And as we carry on now from the past hour, I want to quote sections of what this Florida pastor has written. Again, the title, Where Are God's Warriors and Wild Men? Have you ever asked yourself, why do churches today look more like the ladies' department at Walmart than a battalion of men poised to plunder the powers of darkness? Why do men avoid going to church, and what can be done about it? He later writes, certainly, the lack of real men in the church is not at all difficult to see in our day. More and more, we are seeing fewer and fewer mature and responsible, evil, challenging men who love leadership, the struggle, and are not afraid to boldly face an increasingly godless environment with conviction, power, and the love of God. This pastor then asked, so why do so many men avoid the church? Here's the veneer stripped away answer. Going to church for the majority of men is an exercise in unwanted effeminacy. Church for many men has not only become irrelevant, it's also become effeminate. The current lack of strong men within the church, both in the numeric and leadership sense, has crippled our cathedrals and has helped devastate our nation ethically. The masculine spirit being absent from the pulpit, the pew, and subsequently the public square has not only slowed down the forward progress of the church, it has also weakened our nation's morality, increased our country's secularity, and has assisted the left's redefinition of life, sexuality, marriage, and law. He then asks, so how then can we regain a masculine spirit in our houses of worship? He answers, here are a few things the church can do. Number one, the church can put an end to preaching by cheesy, whiny, quiche-eating, preening Nancy boys, and do so right now. It freaks us meat eaters out. Hire a pastor who at least throws off a good John Wayne vibe instead of that Boy George feeling. And cheer on, Pastor Wayne, to serve up the solid meat of the Word of God, the stuff that prods the congregation to biblical maturity rather than prolonging their infancy. Secondly, he writes or suggests, the church can throw out the saccharine-laced slush that it has been singing ad nauseum at infinitum for the past 100 years and begin to sing in the assembly music that is weighty and substantial and genuinely fit for the worship of God. He says, thirdly, the church ought also to lose its "I'm in therapy forever" feeling. Yes, yes, we're all a work in progress. But the codependent extended womb the church has wrongfully created has allowed people to not get a life because, yes, they do have some difficult doo-doo in their lives. Sure, life's hard, little Sally. But the sooner you celebrate the struggle, the quicker we will draw back men into our houses of worship. And then he says this, my clash point is, if concerned conservative Christians want to improve our nation biblically, then the church has got to eliminate its effeminate drift and reestablish a masculine base. Our times demand strong men. The church must produce them, not repel them. The church needs men who start a ministry, start a business, get involved in politics, the arts, and education, and who are not afraid of the secular thugs and pimps who have tried to marginalize us into a religious ghetto. One last word, he writes. One last word for young Christian men. Young men, do you want to grow up quickly? Then leave mommy's familiar safe haven and venture out into the real danger zones of life. Protect people. Lead people. Rescue people. Fight inequities and absurdities. Beware, young man, of parents and pastors who want to mother you. Avoid the secure. Fear overprotection. And happily accept the masculine task of the patriarch, the prophet, God's warrior, and wow man. Get to a place, young warrior, where pain is not a big deal to you. Where you embrace opposition, and by your example you will encourage others to resist self-doubt, squeamishness, indecision, and the impulse to surrender and withdraw into the warm womb of Wussville, where so many in the church live today. Not only does this pointed and piercing article represent my rationale for an ongoing Portraits of Manhood series that I want to say is not preached all the time, but sporadically amidst the ongoing consecutive expositions in our church life, but additionally, the article well connects with the man of God under consideration in the last hour, that is the man of God, Moses. We can say by way of introduction in this hour that Moses quite plainly left mommy's familiar safe haven, and Moses, if any man in the Word of God did, ventured out into the danger zones of life. Moses, as we will see this morning, left the secure and the privileged. He left the easy, protected status of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses denied himself the indulgence and enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. And Moses, in the language of that Florida pastor, Moses embraced leadership. Moses embraced struggle and adversity. Moses embraced resistance as he took upon himself the challenges and the difficulties of being Israel's deliverer, her leader, her intercessor, and in that role was God's prophet, was very much God's warrior and wild man. A compelling model in many ways for the kind of sanctified masculinity needed in our generation. If the Church of Jesus Christ is to boldly and effectively face an increasingly godless environment. We need some Moses-like warriors and wild men, and we're going to give our minds and our hearts to the studying of such in this hour and the next. Now, this morning we are returning, taking up where we left off in Hebrews chapter 11. I would ask you to open your Bibles to that text. Our concern, the paragraph, verses 23 through 29, which gives us a framework for the consideration of Moses' manhood. Now, with reference, for the sake of you, not with us in the past hour, with reference to what you see upon the outline that I trust you have in front of you, with reference to the preface that is a map of Moses' life, we have at home devoted two messages to a survey of his life as it is presented in the larger body of Scripture, particularly from Exodus through Deuteronomy, Acts 7, 20 through 44, and the announced text in Hebrews 11. This digest of Moses' life breaks down as follows. Moses' first 40 years in Pharaoh's house, his second 40 years in Midian, his third 40 years as Israel's leader. When all of that is surveyed in summary, we say this about the man of God. Moses was an educated man, a humble, large-hearted man, a courageous leader who sought characteristically God's distinguishing presence with him. He lived a life of vital faith and faithfully interceded for the people of God. Now, with regard to our treatment of this at home in Bolston Lake, the next two messages address the first primary heading, noted, the making of Moses' faith. Our concern there being the process of forming, of nurturing his faith. And here, quite plainly and obviously, we considered the faith of his parents as an example of true faith and as a God-appointed means of cultivating the same in their son. Note the text of Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The heart of our interpretation was this. It was that Moses' parents had some sense of God's purposes to be fulfilled through their son. I believe a case can be made that they were the subjects of a measure of direct revelation, and consequently, moved by faith, they did what was necessary to preserve him. They possessed conviction as to the role their son would play in realizing God's redemptive purposes, and they exercised that believing conviction by risking defiance of Pharaoh's decree and designing the plan that in the wondrous providence of God would put him eventually in Pharaoh's house. Now quickly, and on a practical level, we observe from this first primary heading the following. We observe the effectual acting nature of faith. What is faith? Not some bare consent lodged in the mind, not a bare, weak, powerless, simply consent to facts in the mind, but rather it is a vital dynamic, it is a moving power in the soul of its possessor. We considered the effectual acting nature of faith. Further, we considered the occasional necessity of obeying God rather than man, precisely as Moses' parents did. We considered further the great blessing of having a father and mother united by and in the same faith, as was the case with Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram. Further, we considered the critical importance of the very early formative years relative to the development of a child's character and ways. And finally, we considered, as arising from verse 23, the great benefit of living with a faith that liberates from and prevails over crippling fear, and under the blessing of God, that disposition being bequeathed to sons and daughters. Now we take up this morning, brethren, at the second primary heading, the mind of Moses' faith. Our concern is this. Our concern is the reasoning of Moses. Moved by an informing faith, the reasoning of Moses, which led to certain resolute decisions. Faith informed his thinking such that he so assessed aspects of his present as well as his future that he abandoned certain things that he had in his possession and chose and embraced others. Moses is a clear example of a man who, by the power of faith, in the language of 1 John 5, overcomes the world. And in his case, the world of privilege, the world of position, the world of plenty, and the world of pleasure. Note now the first subheading. Under the mind of Moses' faith, we take up what Moses had and gave up. Hebrews 11, verse 24. The first possession that he had and gave up was the identity or the status of being a part of the Egyptian royal family. He had and gave up not only that identity, position, and status, but all that went with it, which is elaborated upon in verses 25 and 26. Note verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We give our attention now for a few minutes to some consecutive exposition. Verse 24 begins, by faith Moses. That is, by the power and direction of a spirit of faith in God's promises concerning the sons of Israel. And those promises branch out in the following directions. The promise that God would make them a people for his own possession. The promise that God would be their God and would redeem them from Egyptian oppression and settle them in Canaan. And further, the promise concerning Moses' own role in realizing these promises by the power and direction of a spirit of faith in God's revealed promises of these sorts. We can say in summary, Moses refused the world and chose God. By faith, Moses embraced the unseen realities bound up in the promises and truly assessed those unseen realities as more valuable, more lasting, better than earthly possessions, earthly pleasures, popularity, and prestige before men. With his mind informed by such faith, with affection set upon the objects of such faith, Moses faced a critical decision which would determine the entire direction of his life forever after. Note again the text, by faith Moses, and the writer says, when he had grown up. Now that is the language of growing up both physically and chronologically. The language reflects what we read in Hebrews 2 at verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, and further, the language of Hebrews 11:24 reflects the commentary of Stephen in Acts 7:23, which reads, but when he was approaching the age of 40. In other words, Moses was now a mature and educated man. Remember what Stephen writes? He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. He was a man grown up physically. He was a man chronologically approaching 40. He was an experienced man of high rank. We would say in the prime of life. Able to bring perspective on his decisions, a man able to think, able to analyze, able to compare, able to assess. In other words, we're not dealing here with a man who is ignorant. We're not dealing here with an inexperienced, emotionally excited youth with a narrow, limited, provincial life experience. No fit of religious excitement in an orchestrated revival meeting, no. We're dealing with a man who physically and chronologically has grown up. A man of experience, a man of perspective, a man of rich life experience. And when he had reached this point, note the text, when he had grown up, the writer to the Hebrews says, he refused. The verb rendered in the NAS, refused, simply means to say no. It has the sense of denying, the sense of giving up or declining. It is the same verb used repeatedly in the account of Peter's betrayal of Jesus. When three times over he denies knowing him. It's the same verb. He said no to his attachment and knowledge of Christ. It is that kind of energetic and strong and categorical negative that is translated here concerning Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused. He said no to what he had. Concerning, again, the verb rendered refused, the aorist stresses the decisive, once and for all nature of the refusal, inferring there was no looking back, no ambivalence, no equivocation, no putting the hand to the plow and turning back, no looking back to Sodom as Lot's wife. No, the aorist speaks of resolution and decisiveness. The complete once and for all nature of this refusal, and perhaps more importantly, the middle voice stresses Moses as the subject acting and refusing. The middle voice calls special attention to the subject acting in relation to himself. In other words, Moses did not get pushed into this decision. Moses did not get manipulated and coerced into it. He did not act rashly. Rather, maturely and intelligently and resolutely and decisively and the middle voice, personally, by faith, Moses refused. And what did he refuse? Again, the text. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I'll not review how Moses came into this position. But Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10, very plainly narrates the providential happenings that caused Moses to come into the Egyptian royal palace. The designation, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, signifies Moses in the high position of being a prince in Egypt. The designation comprehends the privileges, the power, the extravagant lifestyle associated with such rank. It entails receiving, as Stephen informs us, the best of educational experience. It entails a life of ease and pleasure and wealth, as the balance of Hebrews 11 informs us. The title son of Pharaoh's daughter was a title of prestige in Egypt and entailed power and privilege. Moses had the real prospect of greatness and fame and all that he desired right in his grasp. But by faith, and for the sake of his soul, and for the sake of the advance of the people of God, he said no to it. He refused it. This is what he had in his possession, and he gave it up. J.C. Ryle writes, and I quote, "Let us think for a moment how great this temptation was. Here was a man of like passions with ourselves. He might have had as much greatness as earth can give a man. Rank, power, place, honor, title, dignities, all are right before him. All within his reach. These are the things which men are continually struggling for. They're giving their souls for. They're giving their ambitions and their energies and their time for the very things that Moses had in the palm of his hand, as it were. These are the prizes which there is an incessant race in the world around us to obtain, to be somebody, to be looked up to raise oneself in the scale of society, to get a reputation for our name. These are the very things that men live for." These are the things that Moses had and gave up. And his refusal was a refusal that consisted not in words only, but in his actual leaving the royal court and resolutely, without looking back, identifying himself with his oppressed countrymen. Acts 7, verse 25 indicates that at this point, Moses has come to a self-consciousness of his role and his calling. That is, that, in the language of Stephen, God was granting them deliverance through him. By thus identifying himself with the downtrodden covenant people, Moses renounced the status which he enjoyed in Egypt as a member of the royal household. F.F. Bruce writes, and I quote, "He could not identify himself with both the Israelites and the Egyptians. It's one or the other. He could not identify himself with God and the world. That's the choice. He had the world. He refused it because he assessed better the value and the endurance of God and his promises." F.F. Bruce writes, "He had to choose the one or the other. To choose the side of a slave nation with all the contempt and privation which that entailed, in preference to the real advantages and prospects which were his as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, must have seemed an act of utter folly to the world." Yes, it is. It is today. But this is what Moses had and gave up. He had and gave up the privileged status and the high rank of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it all. He had the American dream. He had, as it were, a nice house in suburbia. Had an educational pedigree. Driving a new car. Successful in the world. He had it all. And he gave it up. Now, a few hundred years earlier, there was another man of God, the predecessor to Moses. Who was it? In similar circumstances, it was Joseph. A few hundred years earlier, the man of God, Joseph, was identified with Pharaoh, with Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh's palace, and rose to prime minister. Prime minister over Egypt. Providence directed Joseph by a series of very unlikely steps to high rank. Joseph's words, God sent me before you to preserve life, to preserve a remnant in the earth. And Joseph retained his elevated position among the Egyptians to his dying day. Moses gave it up. Joseph kept it. And in no way was Joseph censured for failing to abandon the very things abandoned by Moses. The question is, how are we to view the differences between Joseph and a Moses who abandoned the very things Joseph kept? And the balance of our time is going to address that question. Because the reality is, there are some Josephs here. And the reality ought to be, there should be some Moses too. In response to the question, how are we to view the difference between Moses, who turned his back on much of what Joseph kept, and this man, Joseph, who kept it and is commended by God, I begin generally by responding in the following manner. Generally, each man, Joseph and Moses, each man had his God-given role to play in advancing the fulfillment of the promises of God for the one that is Joseph. His role involved remaining in high office so that the sons of Israel might find refuge and be preserved in Egypt. For the other, that is Moses, his God-given role involved renunciation of rank so as to become the leader of those same people to take them out of Egypt. In the language of another, the divine purposes were served equally, given the differing circumstances by Joseph's remaining in high office on the one hand, and by Moses' renunciation of high office on the other. Joseph was God's man to preserve the little band of his kinfolk in Egypt. Moses was God's man to lead them out. Well, the essence of that general response is, in answer to the question, how do we deal with the differences between these two men of God? The general response is, God in His providence assigns men roles and duties, and by whatever nature they may be, He advances His cause accordingly. Whether it is Joseph-like in role and duty or Moses-like. But more specifically, in answer to the question, how are we to see or understand the difference between them? More specifically, I want to respond with two primary words, circumstantially and principally. Circumstantially, obedience to God required Joseph to make one response and Moses another. Obedience is fundamental to each of their circumstances. And it is the same today. Circumstantially, one's outward relation to rank, to wealth, to the good life, to the American dream, to pleasure, may be different from another's, based on one's God-given roles and duties, based on the direction of providence, as means for the advance of God's work, as means for the advance of God's honor. Some may be raised to places of prosperity, places of reputation and power, as means, though for the very same, some, like Moses, may be called to renounce such. According to one's God-given directed roles and duties, external circumstances may differ, as between a Joseph and a Moses, as between a Luke and a John the Baptist, as between a Pastor Andy Hamilton. And on the other hand, a Pastor Al Martin. Circumstantially, God has given them their respective roles and duties to play in the advancement of His kingdom. And those circumstances are quite different in terms of how they relate externally to the things of this world. And thus the church, your church, no doubt, and I know a few who are here, your church has some Josephs in its midst. Men successful in business, men, and perhaps most of you, affluent, acclaimed, living and operating amongst perhaps the upper echelons of society, and doing so not because your heart and affections are invested in such, but doing so, like Joseph, for Christ's sake. There are some Josephs here. And I trust there are also some Moses. Circumstantially different from the Josephs. Some Moses here who are willing to refuse the very thing your Josephs have
perhaps for the reason of becoming an office bearer in Christ's church. Perhaps for the reason that I'm pressing upon our men of giving the balance of your lives to go to the unreached peoples of the world. The question in Ballston Lake, are there any Moses willing to liquidate, divest themselves, and pack it all up in 270-pound suitcases and live out the rest of their lives in a wilderness? It would seem there ought to be some Moses amongst us. We applaud the Josephs. What about the Moses? Moses were willing to stay with a struggling church in an economically depressed area, working a marginal job. Ballston Lake wouldn't exist if we didn't have a few. We'd be gone a long time ago. Brethren, we should be expecting with confidence some to take the road less traveled. Some, like Moses, who refuse and forsake the American dream, who say no to it, and who embrace privation, trouble, difficulty, and pressure for Christ's sake. Surely in our churches, God must be calling some to Moses-like hard duty. Quite plainly, he's called many to Joseph-like duty. Biblical logic says he must also be calling some to Moses-like hard duty, requiring external circumstantial obedience like unto Moses, requiring the sacrifice and the scorn and the difficulty and the struggle that Moses embraced. Circumstantially, they're both Josephs and Moses, who relate differently to the external prosperity, the ease and the comfort that middle class America affords. We should expect both in the church. But turning from circumstantially, a further response to the question, how are we to understand the difference between a Joseph and a Moses? I now want to speak principally. And what I mean by principally is this. Underlying the externals, underlying the circumstances, however different, underlying different roles and stations and duties, principally, and this is what Hebrew 11 teaches about faith, principally the hearts, the affections, the devotion of all the people of God is the same. Be they circumstantially Joseph's or Moses. Principally, if they are the possessors of Hebrews 11 faith, principally, they are the same. They love God with all the faculties of the soul. Not themselves. Not loving supremely the good life and comfort and the security of affluent America. That is not the object of their supreme affections. If they're the possessors of faith that in this letter terminates in chapter 12 upon Christ alone, they love and are devoted to Christ in His cause selflessly and supremely. He is their portion, not this world. The nearness of God, not their net worth, not their health, not their family. The nearness of God is their good. Principally, that's the case for every garden variety man or woman of God. That's not the spiritually elite. They're not the stormtroopers of the church. They're just your garden variety men and women of God. That's what Hebrews 11 is trying to teach. That's the nature of faith. It's a self-abandoning, world-forsaking, cross-embracing faith, or it's no faith at all. None. That sounds strange to our soft, spoiled, man-made religious climate in our mile-wide, inch-deep evangelicalism of modern America. But it's not strange to the Bible. It's everywhere. Principally, all, be they Joseph or Moses, all hold whatever they have of this world loosely. All hold it as accountable stewards, not absolute possessors, and all are willing to yield it up in a moment. That's the nature of faith, whether possessed by Joseph or Moses or their respective posterities. All true-hearted people of God, in the words of Jesus, all of them, deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. All lose their life for His sake and the gospel. All seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All seek things above. All set their minds and affections on things above, notwithstanding how much of this world God has entrusted to them. They stand ready to give it up and follow Christ. Principally, whether they're circumstantially like Joseph or Moses, principally, they're just like my great hero, Stonewall Jackson, who said this when being inquired of about his willingness to give himself to missionary service overseas. Stonewall said, in asking was he willing, he said, "Sir, I'd go without my hat." Principally, all of us, if we are the real article, would go without our hat. Principally, Joseph and Moses were exactly the same men. Circumstantially different, principally identical. Devoted, believing, selfless, obedient servants of God, ready to do the Master's bidding. That's normal, everyday Christian discipleship. Principally, all Christians assess as Paul did, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's the heart of a Joseph. That's the heart of a Moses. All give their amen to what Jesus said in Luke 14:33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Boy, that sounds strange in our environment. But Jesus made it a universal condition for discipleship. And how are we to understand it? We're to understand it principally that in the heart, every true believer in Jesus Christ has given up all his own possessions. He holds what he has as an accountable steward, not an absolute possessor. That's the mind of faith. That was the mind of Joseph. That was the mind of Moses, though circumstantially different. No man is a Christian who does not have a principal resolve to leave all things, suffer all things, endure all things in faith and obedience to Christ. That's the nature of saving faith. I leave you this morning with the lines of Robert Frost from his poem, The Road Not Taken. Frost writes, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. That is, they extended in different directions from a common point. And sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Frost is saying simply, he knew he had to choose one or the other. And he looked down one as far as he could until it disappeared into the brush. He says, then, subsequent to considering the first, then I took the other, as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim, that is more promising and beneficial, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. The sense is, he chose that path traveled by only a few compared to the other, a path grassy, little worn. He says, and both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first, that is, that well-worn path upon which all seemed to want to go. I kept it for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. The sense is he was resolute to take the way less traveled and knew it was a life-altering decision. He concludes, I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Exactly the same could be said of Moses. When he had grown up, two roads diverged in very different directions before him. One was the heavily traveled, well-worn road of the world, marked by his status as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and the perks that attended it, the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. The other was Frost Road, less traveled. The road to a heavenly city, a road mapped by the promises of God. A road seen by faith, a road marked by enduring hardship with the people of God and bearing the reproach of Christ. A road principally of self-denying, world-forsaking faith. Moses, like Frost, took the one less traveled by. And that did make all the difference. Same is true for you and I. Two roads diverge from a common point. The way of this world or the way in the road of faith. Principally. And we can expect from many, even circumstantially, we take the road less traveled. The road of faith. Persevering faith. Devotion to Christ. Service to Christ, and both now and in eternity, it makes all the difference. God raise up Josephs and Moses in this place, circumstantially different, but principally, they've taken the road less traveled. Let us pray. Father, for the good of the kingdom of God, for the welfare of souls, for the advance of your church, may you work greater measures of self-abandoning, world-forsaking, cross-embracing faith in Christ in the membership of this church and under their influence, by their example and their word, may there be an ever-growing company of those like them who have taken the road less traveled. Father, may this be an assembly where those of Joseph-like circumstances are loved and admired. And may this be an assembly where those of Moses-like circumstances are aspired unto and encouraged and supported. But Father, beyond it all, may there be this principled faith and devotion underlying whatever our differences, May there be a believing attachment to Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.